So, I've entitled this message, "Is Everyone Really That Bad?"
Yes.
You did it.
Nora. Just cut to the chase.
Yeah. Okay, let's close the door. Nora, good answer. Well,
Nora's
not
what?
That's gospel right there.
Yeah.
So after last week's study and Paul's pronouncement all through the last part of Romans chapter 1, he doesn't give a very good picture of humanity, does he? No. It's very, very dark, very, very depressing, not encouraging at all, a state of man's heart. But some of us may look at that and we may think, you know, is everyone really that bad? Is every place in the world like Sodom? I mean, is every place like downtown Chicago? I mean, we know plenty of people that are lost, but they are good, moral people. How many of you have ever heard that expression? They're good, moral people. They're good neighbors. They're good people. They're lost. Yes, they've never come to a place of faith or brotherly respect, but they're definitely not like Romans 1. They're good, decent people. They pay their bills on time. They're good neighbors. They look out the house for you. So is everyone really that bad? So let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray that you would open our heart and our minds as we look into your word tonight. As we peer into it, Father, may it peer into us. May you help us as we come to this passage to discern what your word says. May you help us to apply it to your life. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, is everyone really that bad? Paul writes the book of Romans in what is the literary style, what is known as a diatribe. Does anybody know what a diatribe is? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Ladies, you know what a diatribe is?
Diatribe.
Diatribe, diatribe. Am I saying it right? Diatribe, Bob. My wife's grammar, I passed. Diatribe. It is where, when you present an argument, you superimpose counter arguments upon it. So it's almost like a unknown critic stands up and interjects what would be a counter argument to the one you have presented. We see that all throughout the book of Romans, right? He says, you know, what shall we say then? And then he'll give his counter argument to what he just wrote. And he'll conclude it by saying, God forbid, or of course not. So he answers his own critics throughout the book of Romans. We see that often. And here in this passage, we see something of the same thing. We see Paul almost ask himself that question, is everyone really that bad? What about the moralists? What about the religious people? What about philanthropists? What do you do about with people like Mother Teresa or Seneca, who was in Paul's day, who was a great moral philosopher that actually tutored Emperor Nero? What do you do with guys like that who do their best to help people? Are they really as wicked as Romans 1 tells us they are? Are they really that bad? What about the religious Jews? Remember, Paul is writing mostly to a what? To a Jewish audience, right? Even in Rome, most of the early converts in that church were Jewish. Most of the first century Christians were Jewish. So he is writing this, and a lot of what Romans deals with is an answer to Jewish skeptics. What about the Jew? Those who hold fast to the law of Moses and obey the truth that they know. What about those religious people in our families, in our homes, in our communities that do the best they can? Yeah, they're not saved, but they're moral people. Are they really under the same type of judgment that Romans 1 places upon the world of unbelief? Notice what Paul says, verse 1. Therefore. What does therefore mean? It means to look back and see what it's there for. Right? Therefore, because of all that he said in Romans 1, therefore, what does he say? Thou art what? Inexcusable. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, 23, he says that they are without what? Excuse. That the world of unbelief, even though they've never heard the gospel, they are without excuse because they can see in creation the marvelous nature of God. And here he says again, therefore, because of all of this, you, oh man, are inexcusable. And what kind of person is Paul describing? He gives us three judgments, or three reasons, I should say, why the moralist is as guilty as the reprobate. Why the moralist is as guilty as the reprobate. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So the first reason Paul gives is that they know the truth, but they still live contrary to it. The Bible says that they judges, so they have some correct criteria to pass moral judgments. They know what is right. We talked last week about C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, and the principle of the Tao, where he shows that most cultures throughout the world have a clear-cut definition of what is right and what is wrong. Man knows what is right. He has the rule of conscience. He knows by almost innate nature what is right and what is wrong. So he says you're inexcusable because you judge between what is right and what is wrong. But what happens? What does the Bible say? You judge, but you do what? You do the same things. You do the same things. So these people, they know what is right. The moralist knows what is right. The religious knows what is right. But they do the same things. They fail to live up to the standards. One commentator said this. He says, the self-righteous make two grave errors. They underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, which encompasses the inner as well as the outer life, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. It is a universal temptation to exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing one's own, to notice a small speck in someone's eye, but not the log in one's own eye. That comes from what? Jesus teaching where? On the Sermon on the Mount, right? Who is it you? You know, when you've got a beam, 2x4 sticking out of your eye, and you're gonna poke at somebody's speck. You know, you gotta get that straightened out. And here we come to understand that when we look at people, we look at what? We look at their outside, right? We look at how they conduct their lives externally. But God isn't concerned just with the external. He's concerned with what? The heart, the internal. God sees the heart of man. So while we look upon someone who seems to be moral, who seems to be a good person, who seems to got it all together, he's a good neighbor, he does good things in the community, God looks on his heart and sees what? He does the same things. He's as wicked as the reprobate. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked, who can know it? He says in Romans chapter 3, just one or two pages over from where we are, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, I have looked, I have sought the world, there is none who doeth good, no, not one. Not a single human being can meet God's righteous standards. And that's where the author that I read from says, he says, we often underestimate God's standard that he judges us by, and we overestimate our own righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul says. You judge, yet you do the same things. You have the same wicked heart as those two verses had. From Romans 1, you have the same heart beating in you, the same depravity living within inside of you. You are no better than the reprobate. And remember, the Jews thought what? They thought they were superior, right? They thought they were fine, they were great. It's the Gentiles who had problems. Paul says, no. You that judge us the same things, yet you do what you say is wrong. You do the same things. You have the same heart beating inside of you. When Jesus would correct people, who was he often the harshest with? Sinners? The religious. The Pharisees. When the woman came with adultery, caught in the act of adultery, and they throw her down, and they tell him, Jesus, she was caught in the act of adultery. The law says we got to stone her. And what does Jesus say? Those without sin cast the first stone. He had more mercy on that woman than he did for those guys who had dragged her there. Why? Because there is no pretense with her. She knew who she was. And how did they catch her in the act unless her partner was amongst that crowd? In my opinion. The Bible doesn't say, but I think that's probably what it's alluding to. You without sin cast the first stone. He's saying that to the religious people, to the Pharisees. What did he say of the Pharisees? He called them vipers. He called religious leaders vipers. He said, you are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inwardly you are what? Full of dead men's bones, full of rottenness and decay. And you look at what the Pharisees did. They're sitting there talking about the law and Moses, and yet they're the ones who cried out for Christ to be crucified. You give man's heart long enough, and the wickedness will shine through. No matter what veneer you try to paste over it, your depravity will shine through. It always, always happens. You have a whole Christian church who has priests that have problems with what? Molesting little children. They're good religious people. They're good in the community. They do a lot of good works. And yes, they do. They build hospitals. They build orphanages. Yes, they do good works. But they're lost. And their depravity shines through. The same can be said of pastors all throughout the country who aren't Catholic, who stand in Protestant churches, and yet they're guilty of some of the very same things they preach against. The only thing that separates, I learned this in theology class, the only thing that separates me from any of the wickedest sinners I could imagine is time and opportunity. You see, Paul says here, he says, you judge, but yet you do the same things. Remember, Jesus goes on to describe something for the Pharisees. He says, the law says that you shouldn't, what? Commit adultery, right? But Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust with her in your heart, you've what? You've already committed adultery with her. Jesus goes to show that the law isn't just about regulating the external, it's about the intents of the heart. It says, the law says not to murder, not to kill, but if you hate your brother, you've already killed him in your heart. See, God looks on the inside. God looks at the heart of man. And the heart of man is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. It is full of depravity. It is full of dead man's bones. You can dress that up in all the religious trappings you want. You can dress that up in all the philosophies and all the philanthropy you want. But it doesn't hide who you are. Without Christ, you are lost. Without Christ, you are unredeemed. Without Christ, you are desperately wicked. Paul says we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? According to truth, against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do the same things, and judges them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Sadly, so many people live like they're never going to have to answer for what they do. Right? They live like they're never going to have to answer for what they do. And mark this down. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You may get away with a crime today. You may fail to be prosecuted for something that you've done today. But God's going to balance all those books out one day. You see, something happened to me, and you know, we always like to talk about the law of karma, where, you know, well, if they do bad, bad's going to come to them. That doesn't always happen. Some of the worst people I've seen are some of the wealthiest. But God will settle his accounts. It's exactly what Paul says here. He says, you think you're going to escape? God judges according to truth. God judges because he is righteous to judge. Psalm 9, 4, 7 through 8 says this, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. God will judge according to his righteous standard, not ours. He will judge according to his righteous standard, not ours. And we are not to live to meet someone else's standard because we're not going to be judged by it. It doesn't matter how good I think you are. What matters is what does God think of you. And according to what Paul says here, without Christ, you're just as wicked as the reprobate. You're just as guilty. Donald Barnhouse translates this verse in a modern paraphrase, which I think is funny. He says, you dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. And that's true. You don't have a chance. You think you can get away with it? You think you can play the game and hide who you really are? You don't stand a chance. We have thousands of people that I fear come every Sunday. They play church, but there's no redemption in their heart. There is no salvation in their life. They've never come to a place of faith and trust in Jesus. They've never come and repented and believed, and they play this game of church thinking they'll get away with it. They won't. Remember one guy said that he hoped 40% of his congregation was truly saved. 40%. So that's a good estimate. Says we cannot get away from the fact that God sees our heart. And he judges us based on his righteous standard, not ours. We can play a game, we can put on a veneer, but it doesn't change the fact that we will stand before God. There is no escaping his judgment. There is no way to get yourself off the hook. God, the sad truth is that so many people live with the delusion that God will never send good people to hell. People think God will never send good people to hell. Being good isn't what gets you out of hell. It is trusting in Christ. So no matter how moral you think you are, how good one thinks they are, without Christ, guess what? You're going to hell. So Jesus said, Matthew 7, he says, there'll be on that day many who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not build all these churches, Jesus? Did we not build all these orphanages? Did we not preach so many eloquent sermons? Did we not do all this in your name? Did we not do all these great miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will say unto them, depart from me, for I never knew you. The reason the track out there says, will Christ accept me? Because that's the question. It's not whether I will accept him, it's whether he will accept me. And I'm telling you, if you trust in what you are outside, I'm a good Christian, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do this, and you've never come to faith in Christ, he's not going to accept you. He doesn't accept good people. He accepts those who come by faith to him. So that delusion that God will never send good people to hell is false. The only way any person, no matter how outwardly moral and religious, can escape God's judgment is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving in faith the provision he made for us on the cross by paying the penalty we all deserve. That's the only way. That's the only way. Secondly, not only do they know the truth and still live contrary to it, secondly, they are guilty, hardened, and unrepentant. They are guilty, hardened, and unrepentant. Look at verse 4. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? Leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, affirms that God judges on the basis of a person's true guilt, guilt that is common to every human being, including those such as the ancient Jews who considered themselves exempt because of their high moral standing, because they consider themselves exempt because of their religious affiliation or their external works. God says that he judges based on our true guilt, our true heart. He says, you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance. You despise it. You look down upon it. Not realizing that that goodness and forbearance and longsuffering is meant to lead you to repentance. So many people get away with so much. They think they have gotten away with something, they are okay. Well, I sinned and God didn't strike me dead, so I must be good. Right? I did this and nothing bad happened, so I'm okay. God's goodness is meant to lead you where? To repentance. Not to an ill-conceived notion of your own self-righteousness. when Israel was in Egypt, how long were they there? As slaves. 400 years. Why? Why did God not give the land to Isaac right then? Why did he not give the land to Jacob? He had enough youngins, he could have filled the whole land. Why didn't he just give it to him right then, right? Why send him away for 400 years as slaves? As slaves. It wasn't like they were in Egypt, you know, at Club Med. No, they were slaves for 400 years. Why? Why didn't God just give them the land when they were already in it? Because God said, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. He was giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, time to what? Repent. Gave them 400 years. So when you look at the Old Testament and you see the conquest of Canaan, and oftentimes people look at that and they accuse God of being unjust. How can he sign off on this genocide of these Israelites coming into Canaan and wiping out every man, woman, and child? How could God be just in doing that? He gave them 400 years to repent. And while he was waiting, his own people were where? Slaves. So don't tell me God's goodness isn't there. Don't tell me God isn't merciful. Don't tell me God didn't give them time to repent, a place of repentance. He gave Jericho 2 spies, and out of the entire city, only Rahab and her family came out unscathed. 400 years he gave them. Time enough to repent, and yet they did it. And the Bible says God's goodness, his mercy, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his putting up with your junk. Let's put that in modern vernacular. His putting up with your junk, with your wickedness, with your sinfulness. His putting up with you playing church. And the reason he doesn't strike any of us dead is because he's giving us what? Time to repent. His goodness, his long suffering, is meant to lead us repentance. Notice, but after thy what? Hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So these lived. A moral person who doesn't believe he needs Jesus because he's okay. That goodness is meant to lead him to repentance. And he is already what? He has hardened his own heart, believing in his self-righteousness. He's impenitent. What does impenitent mean? Have you guys watched Indiana Jones?
No.
Oh my goodness. Never watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Harrison Ford? And what's the guy's name?
I don't know.
Oh, you don't know? Oh, man. The scene in the where they're trying to go after the, and he says, you know, only the penitent man will pass. And it's, you know, you guys, so, oh, man, I'm telling you.
Not John Wayne either. No.
No.
Oh, who is that? Who is that guy that plays his father?
Sean Connery,
yes. Hunt for Red October, Sean Connery.
That was going to be my name, yes.
It wasn't John Wayne, it was after John Wayne. Although John Wayne would have been awesome in that role. That would have been cool.
Yeah, right.
So anyway, what does impenitent mean? Not sorry. It's the opposite of repentant. It means you are unrepentant. You are stubborn. You are obstinate. How many of you have ever tried to discipline a stubborn and unrepentant child? You guys ever had to deal with that? Your brothers, your little, yeah. You ever watch them when they arch their back like this? You know, they get so, they're just arched. You're trying to pick them up and they're arching their back. They ain't going. You guys, and you do what? And you're like, yeah. And you're like, son, I am going to whoop on you.
Or if you were
home about children. Which it's my children that do it, so I can whoop on you. But they arch their back. That's why the Bible calls, he calls hardened people, he calls them what? He says stiff-necked. They're in their fullest performance of their rebellion. They're arching their back. No, I'm not going. That's what he says here. He says they are unrepentant. They are hard-hearted. They're impenitent. They are literally kicking and screaming, saying they will not bow the knee to Christ. They don't need Jesus. They're good the way they are. They don't need church. They don't need these things. They don't need to come to faith in Christ. I'm a good person. I'm good enough. They're unrepentant. They're hard-hearted. Noah, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. What was he doing that whole time? The book of Hebrews tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. He spent 120 years building the ark. He's a bivocational pastor. Building the ark and preaching for people to what? Get right, because the flood's coming. And how many people went in the boat with him? Just his family, 8 people. So here you have a whole world that was unrepentant. God gave them 120 years with the biggest object lesson ever built. When I did children's church and teen church, I used object lessons. I love using object lessons. And here you have God building an ark in the middle of where there's no water. And you know, people walk by, what are you doing? Noah, are you nuts? Why are you building this luxury liner? And I mean, there's no water. And this was the day before they had semis and trailers that they could pull that thing to the beach. What are you gonna do? 120 years he built that thing, and it's the greatest object lesson in the world, telling people to repent, and they did not what? They didn't repent. They didn't believe. It says you're unrepentant, you're hard-hearted. Those who trust in their own righteousness are like this. They reject the mercy in God. They persist in this rejection and despising of God's mercy. They promote their own self-righteousness. They betray the true nature of their heart as being hardened, unrepentant, and storing up for themselves what? Wrath. To stubbornly and unrepentantly refuse God's gracious pardon of sin through Jesus Christ is the worst sin of all. The German philosopher Heine presumptuously declared, God will forgive. After all, it's his trade. Many people share that presumption, though they may not state it so bluntly. They take everything good from God that they can and continue sinning, thinking he is obliged to overlook their sin, thinking they can somehow balance out the scale. And that is not what the Bible says is going to happen. God's not going to overlook it. You can't escape his judgment. Thirdly and finally, they know the truth and they still live contrary to it. They are guilty, hearted, and unrepentant. And the third reason he says they are not good enough. And through their vain self-righteousness, they disobey the truth. Look at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no what? Respect of persons with God. That means God doesn't play favorites. And Paul says, true, that those who persist in doing good, who patiently pursue righteousness, they will obtain eternal life. The problem is that outside of Jesus Christ, there is none who are good enough. There is none righteous, no, not one. after God. There is none who has lived up to God's perfection. All have sinned and fall short of what? His glory, His perfection. We all have sinned. None have measured up. He says, outside of Christ, it is impossible. It is impossible to meet God's standard outside of Him. All who seek to be moral will fail, as their heart is geared towards immorality. All who seek peace in religion will fail, as religion is simply man's counterfeit to the gospel. No man is good enough. No man is righteous enough outside of Christ. No matter what show they put on, they are still wicked. They disobey the truth. What truth? The gospel. The gospel command to what? Jesus' first sermon was what? Repent and believe the gospel, for the time the Son of Man has come. Repent and believe the gospel. His first sermon says they disobey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. They will not repent. They disobey Christ's call to repent and believe the gospel. Says that is the nature of those who seek to hide behind their own self-righteousness. They persist in doing it their way rather than yielding their life in repentance and faith to Christ. In disobeying the truth of the gospel, they are obeying the unrighteous nature of their heart. Notice the Bible says this extends to all men, to the Jew first and also the Greek. When the Jew thought of the world, he didn't think of it as black and white. He didn't think of it as, you know, North American, European. He thought of it as what? The Jew and everybody else. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile. The Greeks thought of it that you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Either you're one of us or you're not. So when God says that He judges all men, Jew and Gentile, He says we judge all men, the entire world. It encompasses everybody, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Notice what He says. There is no favorites with Him. He is not a respecter of persons. There is nowhere to hide. You cannot hide in who your daddy was. You cannot hide in what your family has done. You cannot hide because of your ethnicity. You cannot hide because you were ignorant of the gospel, because Romans 1 deals with that. You cannot hide because you didn't know the truth. You cannot hide because of any excuses you may have. Paul says, I judge everybody. The Bible says, Paul says, the Bible says, God says, I judge everybody. The same, by the same standard. The Jew and also the Gentile. There's no hiding from His judgment. There's nowhere you can run. The only place to go is the cross. The only place to hide is in Him. That song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. That's the only place we have. Is Christ. The only place we can go for our righteousness is Him. The only place to be hidden from the wrath to come is in Him. It's only in Christ. Our own works will fail us. If we're trusting our own morality, our own religion, they will fail us. They will not secure what the gospel can secure. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. It is in Christ alone that we are made righteous. Outside of Him, we are guilty. No matter what veneer we try to hide behind, no matter what disguise we try to wear, you can only fool yourself. There is no fooling God. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years, ate with Him, hung out with Him, walked all over creation with Him. And Judas was what? He was a traitor. He was unredeemed. He was lost the whole time. He was playing a game. And in the end, the true nature of who Judas was came out. And I look at pastors, I look at good church people, I look at all these things. And when I see a great moral failure that's unrepentant, that goes on for weeks and months and years, my first thought is, were they just playing a game? Were they trusting in their religious life and not in Christ? Let it not be us. I know you're the Sunday night crowd. You're the faithful of the faithful. But let's examine our own hearts. Do we truly know Christ? Are we truly born again? Do we know His grace? Or are we just putting on a show for everyone else to see? You can only play the game so long before the truth comes out. Paul says, you're without excuse. You judge others, yet you fail to meet the judgment that matters, and that is God. Only in Christ can we stand before Him. Amen? Amen. Only in Him, in His righteousness, can we hope, can we have peace, can we find forgiveness, redemption, the pardon of our sins. Only in Him. Does God send good people to hell? Yes. But He never sends a righteous person to hell. Because we are righteous in Him. Hell's not just for Stalin and Hitler. Hell's not just for the wicked, the Dahmers, the murderers, the serial rapists. No. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, it says what? It says that all unbelievers should be cast in the lake of fire. That's the most heinous of all sins, is not obeying the truth, coming to faith in Christ. That is what is fatal. So when we live playing a game, not realizing how desperately lost we are, may we look at our own hearts. May we look at our own place, where we are with Jesus. And may we come to understand that just because somebody's a good neighbor doesn't mean he's saved. Just because somebody is a good person doesn't mean he's righteous in God's sight. Just because someone's religious doesn't mean they are righteous. Let us judge based on what God says, not based on the shows we put on for other people. Amen? Thank you, Ms. Lerner. You're the only one still with me. Let's close out the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for